Our reading comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, you do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Amen.
Let's again to the Word of God in Matthew, in chapter 4, which we have read together. And I want to draw our attention to three verses here, verses 4, 7 and 10. Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7 and 10. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then at verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And at verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, I'm sure the very familiarity with these words is in danger of leading us to a rather complacent and superficial view of them. And even in handling the Bible at times, I think it is true that familiarity can at times breed a certain contempt. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is replying to the temptations of Satan at the beginning of his public ministry. And we, I'm sure, are acquainted with the general background, the 40-day fasting in the wilderness, and then the threefold assault by the evil one against him. But what is of particular interest to us is the way that Jesus repulsed these temptations. Three different temptations, three different repulses, but there is something similar to all of them, the way that Jesus repels the devil, and that is by resorting to the scripture. In each of these verses, Christ begins by saying, "It is written." It is written again. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. And three times he quotes out of the scripture. Now, what is Christ doing here? Well, we believe that Christ is not only our supreme teacher in all things, but that he is also our supreme example in all things. And that therefore, if Christ resists the overtures of the devil by returning to what is actually written in the scripture, then it seems to me that this is where we also must find our resources. In Christian living, resisting temptation, overcoming difficulties, and the general life of living by faith and not by sight. And that, I think, is the general principle that surely Christ is working out here in his own life as he speaks thus to rebut the insinuations to sin that come to him from the devil. And so what I want to do in this session is to derive from these verses our principle of the authority of the Bible. And I want to begin by making a general observation concerning the issues that are at stake here as to where is our source of authority. For the simple reason that this is no trifling matter that we're dealing with. The Bible is unique. I hope to speak tomorrow on the holiness of the Bible, and part of the holiness of the Bible is, of course, the sanctity of the Bible. It's set apart, and its inspiration, and the purpose for which it was given. The Bible is unlike any other book. It is unlike any other book in its origin, in its content, and in its purpose. But ultimately, the issue here with which the Bible deals is not only the issue of God in his creatorhood and sovereign rule over all things and his salvation, choosing to save some and pass others by, but there is the issue for ourselves, the issue of man, the issue of the meaning of our life, and the how did we begin, what's the origin, what's the destiny of our life, where do we find the answers to the big questions. Because the issues with which the Bible deals are not just temporal, worldly, human issues. They are eternal issues. The scripture, as we shall see tomorrow, God willing, is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And in order to be made wise, we need information. And the Bible is the source of information whereby we can become wise in the way of salvation. Now, I suppose in a sense every religion attempts to answer the question of the destiny and the meaning of human life and such like things. But in the scripture we have unique answers given because the questions are raised. As far as I know, there is no religion but the religion that is revealed in the Bible, which seriously faces the issue of human sin. I don't know of any other religious book that I've ever read that answers the questions and the problems of my heart, that exposes me for the ungodly creature that I am by nature. One of the reasons, as I get older, one of the reasons why I believe the Bible and more, is because the Bible analyzes me. It is truthful concerning me. I live and you live in a little universe of being. Now let me ask you, is the Bible true concerning you? You be honest with yourself. Is the Bible true or is the Bible untrue? Well, I know from my own experience that when the Bible tells me that I am a selfish one, each one going his own way, each one seeking his own will, that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperate, I know that is true. No one has ever told me that. I would never have told myself that, but the Bible tells me it's true. And I have to confess because I'm faced with the reality, because God's Spirit comes and applies the truth of the Bible and convicts me of sin. And I can't argue with what the Bible says. I might want to, but I can't gainsay the Bible's teaching. And if the Bible is true concerning my little universe of life, then I trust it, because I look at history and I look at other human life. I see politics. I see the influences of how the rich ones and the great ones of the world rule and tyrannize over their fellows. And all that the Bible comments on human life is actually true to fact. If you read the Hindu scriptures, you'll find yourself in a world of fantasy. If you read the Buddhist scriptures, you'll find yourself in a world of fantasy. If you read the Quran, you will find statements in the Quran concerning the Holy Scriptures which are simply not true, because the Bible does not teach what the Quran teaches concerning the Trinity, for example, or concerning Christ or the Virgin Mary. The Quran makes statements which anyone who reads the Bible will say, well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. But when you come to the scripture and apply it to life, you find that it's true to life. The message fits the facts in our little internal world and the world out there. And therefore, we are dealing with big issues, because the issue that the Bible is dealing with is not just the temporal affairs of kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling, economics and religious affairs. It's dealing with the soul, it's dealing with sin, it's dealing with salvation. It is presenting to us the grim reality of sin. I don't know of any other religion that deals with the real issue of sin. There's no explanation, as far as I'm aware, given in any other religious writings as to how we can be just with God. Take, for example, the Muslim faith. recorded in the Quran. It tells you that if you do the five pillars of Islam, you are going to go into paradise. But that doesn't answer the question, well, what about the guilt of sin? What about sin being dealt with? It's all very well to say that if from this time henceforth you obey the five pillars of Islam, supposing you and I from this time forth were to live a sinless life, good and well, but what about the ungodly life that we've already lived? What about all the accumulated multitudes of sins already recorded? What then about those? We have to come to terms with the reality that sin has to be dealt with and faced with. It's not simply a matter of turning over a new leaf. There are great issues of justice. There are great issues of inherent righteousness that have to be faced if we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we find the Bible is true. Now here we have the issue. The issue is the issue of authority. And the issue is not simply something that is of temporal value. It is of eternal consequences. And if we get this wrong, then we are going to reap the sad consequences in an everlasting disillusionment and discouragement. There are some things in life, if we get it wrong, supposing, for example, to be flippant somewhat, supposing, for example, that there are people in the world who actually believe that the earth is flat, and there are people who do. Well, so what then? It doesn't matter. There's no great issue at stake. They're wrong as far as we know. As far as I know, the world is round. But, I mean, supposing they do believe that the earth is flat, well, what is at stake ultimately? There's no great issue there. There's no great principle. They have made a simple mistake, which doesn't really affect their everlasting peace. And so it goes on. We in fact can make mistakes in many areas. But if we make mistakes in how can we be justified before God, then we make an eternal mistake. And there's no second options and no second chances. And if we miss the truth of the Bible, we miss everlasting truth. And the scripture doesn't speak of a greater hope and of a second chance, as some indeed would maintain that it seems to do. Well, we're dealing here with the issue of authority. And the issue of authority applies to all of us. Because the issue is not ultimately what is going to govern my life. That's not the issue. The issue ultimately is who is going to govern my life. Because the great issue of what am I going to live by is the issue of whose words am I going to live by. Every one of us lives according to something that someone has said. Why do people today in their multitudes believe, for example, in evolution? They believe it because there are men who are scientists and who have a name in the world of scientists who happen to teach evolution. These people that believe evolution, they have never proved evolution for themselves. Some of them have perhaps never even read a book in their lives. But all the experts, they believe in evolution. They say it, therefore it must be true. And it's the same with all of us. We learn this right from our infancy. Even our children unconsciously imbibe this principle. Our children don't live their lives with great philosophies and great principles of rightness and wrongness. They live their lives according to what their mothers and their fathers tell them, and according to what their school teachers tell them, and according to what the policeman with a gun on his hip will tell them. And it's a matter of doing according to someone's statement. And if we often hear it in the playground, for example, little children arguing, and the little boy will stand in defiance against and say, well, my daddy says, and that's all he needs to live by. His daddy says it. He doesn't know of great philosophies and theories about the microcosm or the macrocosm. He just knows that there is someone there, and he believes what that someone has said. Now, it's the same with all of us. Everything that you believe is something that you've been taught. And you've been taught by someone. And we have to get this principle clear, because there are multitudes of people who are under the impression that there are these great principles of teaching, and that everything, and indeed that they are self-evident. The theory of evolution is not self-evident to my understanding, and indeed I regard it as an intellectual nonsense and the height of stupidity to imagine that the world made itself. I mean, could anything be more nonsensical than that? But who says it? Well, those men and those women who are supposed to have studied these things. And so we believe what they say. So the issue at stake really
It's not just a matter of what principles are we going to live by. The issue is a matter of whose words are going to govern our life. And we will live our lives according to what someone whom we respect and admire or even fear has told us, and we will live our lives accordingly. Now that is the issue of the authority of the Bible. Because at the end of the day, we are all faced with a choice. We either believe what God says, or we believe what men say, that I don't know of any third alternative. We either believe what men say and we imbibe it, and in that way we reject the authority of the Scripture, or we recognize the Scripture as being God speaking, and it's not just the Scripture speaking, it is God speaking through the Scripture. Now this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing, and indeed this is what he is implementing here when he answers the devil in this threefold way. We'll come to that later on. But I want to emphasize, as we come to try to understand and apply this principle of the authority of the Bible, and the issue of eternity is at stake, and the issue is who is going to rule in my life. Is it going to be me? Is it going to be men? Or is it going to be God? Forget about all these abstract and personal principles. They don't exist. All that we have is the thoughts and the opinions of men, persons, or the opinion of God. In this great issue of how am I going to live my life, and who is ultimately going to have the final say in all my thinking and in all my living. And as far as I know, there are three areas where down through the centuries men have argued as to where is ultimately the source of authority. And the first area is in the Christian circles. There are many Christians who say, first of all, that the authority ultimately is in the church. And by that, they mean the church in council. And I'm sure you've all been familiar with the church creeds and church councils and assemblies of cardinals, and the Pope in the ex-cathedra putting on his hat and sitting in his chair and making those pronouncements, and something near 1 billion of our fellow human beings upon the face of the earth are expected to believe and obey, because a man sitting on a certain chair with a certain hat on his head has said this is so. Now that is something which to our way of thinking may seem foolish, but it is something which is deeply ingrained in the heart of man, because we all want some religious teacher to tell us what to believe and how to live our lives. That's what heathenism is all about. And that is why every religion, as far as I know, has its own kinds of special religious experts. You will find there is a priestcraft. We have a tremendous capacity to raise up for ourselves priests who will deal with the issues of spiritual things. We'll get on with our life, and the priest, he's the specialist, just as the doctor will cure our bodies, and the lawyer will look after our legal interests, and the school teachers will look after our children's education. So the priest, he'll look after my soul, and I can get on with my life and just live my little life my way. Now that is the very essence of heathenism. Religion is inbuilt into the heart of every man for the simple reason that we are made in the image of God. We are incurably religious. And as you well know, Stalin and Soviet system in the 20s and the 30s, right through into the 50s, probably later on, but certainly up to the 50s, they had to face the fact you just can't repress religion. They passed laws and statutes in which they sought, and so did, by the way, Communist China, in which they sought to obliterate religion. It's the opiate of the people. It's foolishness. It keeps the people down. And they tried to obliterate religion, destroy religious buildings, destroy priests and religious organizations. And they had to face the fact it can't be done. You could multiply your armies and your big battalions and you can do what you like. But people demand religion. We are incurably religious. We are made to pray. We are made to fear God. We are made to think God's thoughts after him. We are made for God. We have an appetite for God. And if we don't have the true revelation of God, then we'll invent doctrines for ourselves. But we must have religion. And we either have the religion that God will give to us, or we have the religion that we will give to ourselves. But one way or the other, religion, we will have it. And the world today is clamoring for religion. the experts who tell us today, and there are experts so-called, and they still tell us today, I would say indeed not so very long ago, listening to a skeptic on television in a debate, and he was saying that one of the most alarming things in his understanding was the rise of what he called fundamentalism. And by fundamentalism he meant Muslim fundamentalism, and he meant Christian fundamentalism, and he couldn't explain it. He said, we thought that when we found science, and that when we found evolution and the key to the genes and unraveled the mysteries of the little microcosm, that that was religion debunked once and for all. And this man was saying, not so very long ago, he was saying, religion seems to be alive and well, and I don't understand it. Of course he doesn't understand it, because he is viewing man simply as an animal, and he is viewing man as one who has nothing to do with divine things. We've just come from chemicals, and that's all we are. Materialism reigns, and when we die, we just dissolve and feed the plants, and so the cycle goes on. But that's not man, according to the Bible. We are created not only from the dust of the ground, but God has breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we must have religion. And if we don't have God's word to enlighten us, then we'll ask for men who will stand up and be our religious teachers, but we will have them come what may. And so the source of authority down through the Christian centuries, and I'm just dealing with the Christian church, we don't have time to speak about how Buddhism, they have raised up their priestcrafts, and so have all religions, witch doctors in primitive villages. It's all the same principle. There's the expert, the man with the bones, and the man who will make the smoke and make the incense, and he's the man, and he'll deal with the mysteries of spiritual realities. But we find that even in the Christian church, that pernicious doctrine has entered in, and it has entered into the main strands of Christendom. Perhaps, I think, Roman Catholicism is the biggest culprit in this regard, where they have this doctrine of the Bible as the source of authority, but in addition, they have the doctrines of the church, the traditions of the fathers, the statements, ex cathedra of creeds and councils, and they are on a par with the Bible, because the Bible is the source book, but the Bible has to be explained, the Bible has to be applied and interpreted, and we have to adapt the message of the Bible to meet new circumstances as times change in the world in which we live. And people are perfectly happy if those experts whom they imagine know their Bibles make those pronouncements ex cathedra. By the way, I've never yet met a Roman Catholic priest that knows his Bible. And as I listen to the Pope, as I sometimes do, as you do, I don't hear him quoting much scripture. He quotes this and that, but I don't hear him expounding the Bible. I've never heard the Pope preach a sermon expounding the Bible. I've never heard of a cardinal doing it. And I've never heard of a Roman priest who actually understands the Bible. And I can remember discussing with a Roman Catholic priest, and I was quoting texts, and he didn't know what I was talking about. So they don't know their Bible. Don't imagine for one moment that all those men who dress up in clerical garb, that they are very knowledgeable about the Word of God. They're not. They're ignorant of it. But they are very knowledgeable in canon law and in pontifical statements, and they will bamboozle you, and they will quote their authorities. And it all sounds so impressive, and the people say, ah, 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 and they just love it. And so people imagine that authority lies in the church. Now, it's not only the Roman Catholic Church, it's the biggest culprit, but it's not the only culprit. There's also those Protestant churches. High Anglicanism, for example, has its own traditions, what they call the traditions of the church, and they have equated those traditions of the church onto the same level in practical terms. They will present them to you in place of the scripture, in the same way as the Mormons, for example. They won't take you to the Bible, they'll take you to the Book of Mormon. And the same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They won't take you to the Bible, they'll take you to the Watchtower, and they will say, now here's what you've got to read. If you and I are speaking to someone, I'm sure if we want them to become Christians, we'll give them a Bible, and we'll say, read the Bible, because that's where you find the message of the Bible and the presentation of Christ. So where is our authority? And there are many people in the professing Christian church, and they say that authority lies in the church itself. And we look to the church to tell us what to believe and how to live our lives. And that is why, indeed, priestcraft and priestly craft has such a hold. And this is why, by the way, I mentioned earlier, the reformers in the 16th century, they cut right at the nerve of the Roman priestcraft. They demolished the priesthood practically. because they told the people, the common people, the laity, they said, you already are a priest. There is one high priest revealed in the Bible, and you are a priest, the priesthood of all believers. You can go straight to God. You don't need to go to that dirty old man in the confessional where he will listen to all your secrets and drag them out of you. And I've read books about that too. And that's what goes on. And that's what goes on. But I won't go into that either. But the fact of the matter is, the reformers, they demolished the ground of priestcraft by reminding the people that they had direct access to God, and they could come to the throne of God for themselves in their own persons and speak to God about their own concerns. And they demolished the power of the papal priesthood in many lands in those days. But even the Anglican Church has entered into this, the Eastern Orthodox Church has it, and there's a danger, I fear, in some even Reformed churches having it. Because we too, you know, invent for ourselves what we call Acts of Synod, Acts of Assembly, Blue Books, Red Books, Decision Books, Minutes of Synod, and sometimes at our church courts we find big debates and Act such and such, Class 2, Subpoint C, and all the rest. And we're bamboozled, I'm bamboozled. I would love at times in our church courts if men would stand up and hold up the scripture. Sometimes we try to do it, sometimes we're shouted down, but sometimes we try to do it. But you see, there's a danger always a danger of Christians believing and indeed looking as the first resort of authority to the church. What does my church teach? I belong to a Presbyterian church. Therefore, what do Presbyterian churches teach? And I'm a Presbyterian, so the argument goes, because my church teaches that. I'm not a Presbyterian because I'm not a plug for the Bible here. I'm not a Presbyterian because I have been taught it by a Presbyterian synod. I'm a Presbyterian because I find rule by elders found in the Bible. That's why I'm a Presbyterian. We won't go on to other issues. But so it goes on, and so it goes on. But there's always the danger, you see, that we will have as a source of authority something other than the Bible. We will put our hope in the church, in the pronouncements of the clergy. And these men are regarded by us as the experts. And what they say, we will do. Now, our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, you still have it. You've got it in your Reformed Baptist Church. We have it. Indeed, there are slight changes, but that doesn't matter. In the main point, as far as I know, it's the same. And one of the great statements of the Westminster Confession is Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. And he has not given that conscience over to any tyranny of church censures or church councils. Christ alone. And that's one of the great Christian liberties that the Bible speaks about so freely. Call no man your master. There is only one master. Christ alone is the master. And here is the master showing us where he found his authority. So first of all, there is the area of authority. Who is going to rule? Is it going to be the clergy? Well, the clergy are worth listening to if they are preaching what the Bible preaches. And if they're not, then they're not worth listening to, according to my understanding of the scriptures. So that's the first area where Christian people tend to look for a source of authority. And the second area today, largely, where men look for authority is in reason. Now, a couple of centuries, 2.5 centuries ago or so, probably before that, there was what was called the Enlightenment, and it was called the Age of Reason. And I've got a series of history books at home, and different ages are called by different, indeed by sort of different titles. The Age of Antiquity, the Age of Superstition, the Age of Faith, and then from the 18th century, the Age of Reason, and we're now in the Age of Science, of course. But the idea being that the Age of Faith, the faith of the Bible, the faith of God's people, that's just part of the old hangover from the ancient world. The people in those days, they were superstitious people. They didn't know any better. But with the Age of Reason, there came the use of the mind. That's what we're told. There came the use of the mind. And then instead of worshipping nature, they began to examine it and began to discover that the sun and the moon weren't there to be worshipped, but they were just balls of gas on the one hand and big rocks on the other hand. And we came to terms with the reality of how our world works and so on. And human reason, now that I put to you since about the 1850s, is what is governing the world today. We're no longer in the age that can be called the age of faith. We're no longer really, in a sense, the age of deism, because deism and the Enlightenment went together, and they said that yes, there is a God who made everything. He wound up the machine and it just goes on under its own mechanical inner workings. We're past beyond that. We're now in the age where science reigns.
and we're in the hands of the experts and the technocrats. That's the fact of the matter. And that man, once again, like he was to the ancient Greeks, has become the measure of all things. That's what Aristotle and these old philosophers of the classical world believe. We must judge everything not by what the gods teach or the poets about the gods teach, but what do we find in our laboratories. And we will only believe what we can touch and what we can see and smell, and if you can't see it, it's not there, and if it can't be analyzed, either proved or disproved by the scientific method, then it's not to be part of our lives, because we must ultimately judge on realities as they speak. And so the source of authority for many people today is the pronouncements of the scientists. And increasingly the scientists are saying that there is no God. We have not found any evidence of God. We've been up to the moon. We've sent our telescopes and our cameras into space. We don't find anything there that would make us believe that there is such a being as God. And so God is not only not in all their thoughts, he's not in any of their thoughts. They don't even think of God now. And that is the source of authority. And we've got to face the fact that our children increasingly are being brought up in an environment where all around them there is this basic philosophy undergirding everything, from economics to genetics to politics to making warfare or making religions even. There is no God, at least not the kind of God who is spoken of in the Holy Scripture. So first of all, the church is looked to as a source of authority. And then secondly, men are indeed looked to as a source of authority. But what does Christ do here in this passage? Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. He is telling us that Scripture is our authority. And to be a Christian means that we do not only believe in Christ for our salvation. It means that we believe in Christ for everything. And when we submit to him as Lord, we submit our mind to him, as well as our affections and the way that we live. We submit everything to him. If he is going to be Lord, then we must do what he says. And that's not only outwardly, but we must think along the lines in which he teaches us to think. Those who follow after him will not walk in mental darkness, as well as in any other kind of darkness, but we will have the light of life. And where is Christ directing us? To the source of authority. Three times he says it is written. For Christ, the Scripture was the ultimate authority, and anything that was written in the Scripture is to take precedence over every other consideration. Now here is Christ in a great crisis, you might say, of his ministry. Here is the second Adam, and he is being tempted. Now Christ could have made the stones into bread. Christ could have done, in a sense, what the devil is, except falling down and worshipping him. But Christ could have leaped off the mount, off the pinnacle of the temple. And Christ could well have displayed his divine sonship, because each time, if you are the Son of God, are you the Son of God? You, hungry, lonely in a desert place, you, Jesus, you think you're the Son of God? The devil, he may well have known who he was. I don't know if he did or not. But he certainly knew that Jesus had previously been described as the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, the Lord, the Father had said at the baptism. And the devil knew perfectly well that here was one with whom the Father was well pleased. You, the Son of God? Jesus could have done mighty miracles. But he made no use of his divine resources. He made use of the same resources that every one of his people has got to make use of. And that is, he depended upon the Spirit and he depended upon the Scriptures. Christ was in the desert because the Spirit of God had led him. Indeed, Mark says, had driven him into the desert. Christ was in the desert as God's man, as God's new man, to give a new beginning. And he was not going to accomplish for our salvation things that belonged ultimately to his divine nature. He was entering in as a man, the seed of the woman. And what was written in the Bible was going to be his source book for strength and for directions as to which way he should go in the face of these temptations of the devil. Now, this is not the only place by half where Jesus refers to the Scripture. In John chapter 10, which I've already quoted to you, at verse 35, the Word of God has come, and the Scripture cannot be broken. And you remember when Christ, after his resurrection from the dead, when he would instruct his disciples on the evening of his resurrection day, you remember how he met with the two on the road to Emmaus and he opened up the scriptures to them. He took them to the scriptures. And then when he met with the 11 disciples and the others who were gathered with him, what did he do? Now, Christ would have had a right to put the scriptures aside and simply speak to those disciples and explain to them the mysteries of his person and the glories of his work, but he doesn't. He takes them to the scripture. He is saying to them, now, do you remember what is written in the scripture? And we're told at the end of Luke's Gospel 24 that he opened their minds, and in all the scriptures, in the prophets and in the Psalms, he led them through the scriptures in all the things pertaining unto himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered what text the Lord actually used as he was explaining to these disciples in all the scriptures the things belonging to him, into our New Testament, and yet the scriptures are to write, and we don't fully appreciate and understand all that the Bible has to say. And it may be that they didn't, but they were using the scripture as God directed them to use the scripture. But the point that I'm making is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ explained to his disciples out of the scriptures, and he was seeing in the scriptures things belonging to himself. For example, think of what Paul says, writing to the Corinthians. It is written, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and to funding the ministry of preachers. Now, you may say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Is that a misuse of this? No, there's a principle. Is it only of God? Is it only of oxen that God is thinking when he wrote down there in Deuteronomy that the ox that was treading out the corn and leading round that grinding wheel, it was worthy. It had to eat as well. It was entitled to eat of the corn and don't stop it eating. Is God only thinking about oxen, or is there not a higher principle? Are there not other ways in which you can look at the way that God cares for oxen, but he cares more for men? And so this is the way you understand the scripture. Christ, in applying the scripture, is applying the scripture robustly and directly. Three times he quotes out of the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes out of chapter 8, at verse 3 and 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he quotes twice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16 and 13, in the other two occasions that he quotes. Now, he is quoting out of the law, perhaps one of the most mundane areas of biblical revelation, where God is giving to his people a series of legislations and statutes, and these are the very places that Christ goes to in the high point of spiritual conflict, because he sees principles there. Whatever is written in the Bible is to be taken and applied for the Christian life. That's what he's saying. Now, Christ, over and over again in his earthly ministry, referred to the scriptures. I don't know, have you ever thought about it this way? I don't know of any new doctrine that Christ introduced. We have a tendency to think that the Old Testament, well, that was Old Testament, but there's something new in the New Testament. Well, what is new in the New Testament? The doctrine of the Trinity is in the Old Testament. Man's depravity, God's sovereignty, God's Son. The need to be reborn is in the Old Testament as it is in the New. That's why Nicodemus ought to know it. When Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Old Testament. Do you not know that the Old Testament speaks of a new heart being given, and a clean heart and a heart of flesh, replacing the stony heart? Nicodemus, don't you understand? Reborn again? And over again, Christ went back to the Old Testament. He went back to the actual writings of the scriptures. When he was in confrontation with the Jews, for example, they were tempting him concerning marriage. Now, there were those divisions. There were three classes of opinion among the Jews as to whether you should get married and divorced, on what grounds, and could you get remarried, and so on. The same kind of troubles that trouble the church today. What does the Lord do in Matthew chapter 19? He goes back to the beginning. He says, do you not remember what was written in the beginning? God made them male and female. He's going back to the beginning. And there are over and over in Christ's ministry, he's not introducing new doctrines. He is introducing simply new understanding and new applications of old doctrines, all written in the scripture. The Sermon on the Mount
We are told by scholars, critical scholars today, that the Sermon on the Mount is the charter of Christianity. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing. It is nothing of the like a charter for Christianity. The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Law of Moses and how we ought to live in response to those laws that God has already given. The Beatitudes, those things where Christ pronounced, "Blessed the poor in spirit." The Psalms speak of it. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst after. There's no original Beatitude. They're all in the Old Testament. And when Christ speaks of himself coming not to demolish the law, but to fulfill it, that is prophesied in the Old Testament. He would uphold the law and make it honorable. And we could multiply examples. And the same with the apostles, whom Christ raised up and chose to be writers of his scripture and interpreters and founders of the Christian church. The Christian church is founded upon the apostles, apostolic teaching. The very first Christian church that ever existed in Acts 2:42, the very first thing we're told them was they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the mark for all true Christian churches. We listen to what the apostles say. But what did the apostles say? They simply said what the scripture said. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and reminds them of the gospel that he preached, that Christ should die for our sins, the gospel by which you are saved, how he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Paul's not inventing or bringing in some new doctrine, as if the death of Christ was some novelty. It was according to the scriptures that Christ would suffer and die in such a way. And he was buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures. The Old Testament speaks. Psalm 16, for example. And you remember Job speaks about, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last I'm going to see him standing upon the earth." And all these texts, the scriptures, are always the fountainhead for all the doctrines that the apostles explained and applied. And Christ didn't come with some new doctrine. He came with the old story of that which was already written down in the writings and the pages with pen and ink in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's the same principle undiminished. Paul writes to the Romans, does he not? In chapter 15, where he's speaking to encourage the saints of God not to be simply looking out for their own things, but serving others also, because that we, he says, the scriptures were written for our encouragement, that we through the scriptures might have hope. Now that's a New Testament congregation. Where are you going to have hope? Where are you going to imbibe the promises? What voice are you going to listen to? Paul says, if you want to have Christian hope, then you've got to have that hope through what is written in the scriptures, that we through the consolation and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And Paul, writing to Romans, you remember, again in chapter 4, speaking about justification by faith, he says, what does the scripture say? What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Galatians, James does the same, Peter does the same, in both his epistles, makes reference to the scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, you remember, from verse 19, the more sure word of prophecy, which is the scriptures. And I could multiply examples. What am I saying? Well, you know what I'm saying, but I'm going to say it again. The prophets wrote down scripture. Christ took up those same scriptures, and he said, here is the authority. Here is the authority for my life, for his life. The apostles took up the same scriptures, and they said, here is the source of authority for Christians down through until the end of time. Now, I say all of that because part of the big problem facing the church today, I've touched on it, is especially in the charismatic movement. Who cares for the creeds when you've had the experience? Do you ever read charismatic books with all the nonsense that they record? All those feelings and all those visions and dreams and all those false miracles that leave people still sick and even more disillusioned? Charlatans, crooks, false prophets. They're ignoring the scriptures and they're going into human reason and human feelings. If it feels good, it is good. That's the philosophy. And if it seems right, if the chemistry is right, it's bound to be right. That's the philosophy. And I've heard a Reformed preacher preaching that. If it seems right, if the chemistry is right, it is right. That is an abandonment and a rejection of the scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not going to fight the devil on the devil's terms. He's not going to fight the devil on divine terms. He's going to fight the devil on the terms where every true child of God has to fight the devil. It is written. And when there are those people who would come and solicit you to sin, say, come along and we'll do you good and you have a good time with us. You just remember of what is written in the scriptures and the danger of going astray with false company and being led into temptations and being led away from the things of God. How do we know that? Because the Bible warns us about it. We tend to think, and we tend to think this, taken, time's gone. We tend to think, I tend to think and you tend to think, that it was all right for the people of God. And so they did, occasionally. But Old Testament history covers a period of thousands of years. And they weren't always having revelations. There were periods of revelation. And revelation came in fits and starts in the Old Testament. There were sudden upsurges, and then there were long periods where the people of God did not. People largely had to do with what was written down by the prophets whom God had sent. Now, finally, and on this I must close, in what areas of life is the scripture to have its authority?
Well, as far as I am aware, the Bible doesn't limit the areas of life. And I say that because I have heard Christians say, well, the Bible is for salvation. But it doesn't speak about secular things and how I'm to live my life. I will trust Christ for salvation, but I'm not commanded to trust him for daily bread and to look after my health or my family. But that's a misreading of the Bible. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Lean not unto thine own understanding. But in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. In all thy ways. The Bible tells us this word of authority. It tells us how husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to love and respect and submit to their husbands in a godly manner. And it tells us how fathers are responsible. Remember this, those of you who are fathers here. The state is not responsible for your children. The church isn't. You are. And there's a big burden laid upon fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when we try to bring up our children in the ways of the Lord, they may well say to us, oh, you're making all these rules and all these rules. And we have to say to them, these are not my rules. These are God's rules. Because God's word does stoop to the level of how children are to behave themselves. It tells us how to deal honestly in business. It tells us how to be a faithful employer and a faithful employee, doing all things ultimately to God's glory, serving Christ, even as slaves in those days. There is no area of life that I've ever found where the Bible says this is out of bounds for its authority. And it is this terrible dilemma and dichotomy that the church of our day has indeed invented for itself, where we say, well, we'll leave those things of the Bible to the Lord and to salvation and the soul and the things of the church. But in the things of our daily life, we'll press on, just like the world. And we'll find our little place in the sun, too. The Bible says no. All areas of life come under the authority. And the grand authority, the winsome, loving, wooing authority of the scriptures. Because it is God who is interested in us. God interested in how we perform as families, as well as how we perform in the pulpit and in the pew. It is written. That was sufficient for Christ. That was the end of the argument. And the devil was rebuffed and rebuked, and on that occasion left him alone for a while. But the principle, you see, is, I hope, clearly made. Who is it? Not just what. Forget the what. That's impersonal. Who is going to have the say, ultimately, in how I live my life, what I believe, and what I do, privately as well as publicly, in the church and out of it? The scripture is our only and ultimate source of authority as to how to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and to be saved. I better stop there. Time is gone. Thank you, by the way, for listening. You've been patient with me. I appreciate your attendance and your attention. Thank you very much.